read this. And this is a poem written by Rob Grayson in 2013. Here's how it starts. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the land, the people were stooped under Rome's mighty hand. They clung to the hope their oppression would end. As they looked for a king they believed God would send. They read in their books what the prophets foretold, a Messiah would save them, as promised of old. This coming Redeemer would save them from sin, and a glorious new kingdom of God usher in. But how could it be they had waited so long for a Savior to come who would right every wrong? Where were the signs of his glorious reign when their day-to-day lot was all suffering and pain? Would God send a champion, a warrior bold, to make their oppressors relinquish their hold? And if not a warrior, in what other way could their freedom be won and their night turn to day? So through darkness and sorrow, through struggle and fear, they watched for one who would wipe every tear. They prayed and they waited for God to reveal his long prepared plan to bring evil to heal. And in the midst of this night of despair, so heavy with questions of unanswered prayer, the word that God spoke was not power or might, but a baby whose life would turn darkness to light. There in the manger with oxen around, as shepherds looked on amid angelic sound, while men sought for champions and heroes of war, the hope of the world lay asleep in the straw. He came not to triumph through battle or sword, or to lead a great army that hailed him as Lord. Yet under his reign all oppression would cease, for he carried the God-given name, Prince of Peace. And even today in this world full of strife, he still shows the way out of death into life. To those who believe him and seek to obey, his Spirit gives power to live a new way. So as we remember his marvelous birth and join with the angels to sing peace on earth, his message today is just as it was then. Happy Christmas to all, and goodwill toward men. I thought that was a very good poem. Very good. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. That's where we've been and we'll continue in it. Not next week or not next Sunday, we won't. But this Sunday, we will. John chapter 20. This morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. When you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary, that is Mary Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said all these things to her. Thank you. You may be seated. The question that we could ask this morning is a simple one, but it has a difficult, but the answer can be hard. Have you ever experienced despair? Despair. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow did experience despair. Let me tell you a bit of his story. In March of 1883, an 18-year-old by the name of Charles Appleton Longfellow walked out of his family's house on Brattle Street in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And unbeknownst to his family, he boarded a train that was bound for Washington, D.C. He traveled over 400 miles across the eastern seaboard in order to join President Lincoln's Union Army to fight in the Civil War. Charles, who was born in 1844, was the oldest of six children, born to Fanny Elizabeth Appleton and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who was a celebrated, a very well-known literary critic and a poet. And Charles had five younger siblings, a brother who was 17, and three sisters, 13, 10, and 8. And another had died as an infant. Less than 2 years earlier, Charles' mother, Fanny, had tragically died after her dress caught on fire. Her husband, awoken from a nap, tried to extinguish the flames as best as he could, first with a rug and then with his own body, but she'd already suffered very severe burns. She died the next morning, July 10th, 1861, and Longfellow's facial burns were so severe that he was unable to attend his wife's funeral. He would grow a beard to hide his face, his burned face, and at times he feared that he would be sent to an asylum because of his grief and his despair. When Charlie, as he was called, arrived in Washington, D.C., he wanted to enlist as a private in the 1st Massachusetts Artillery. Captain W.H. McCartney was the commander of what was called Battery A, and he wrote to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow for permission for Charlie to become a soldier. And Longfellow granted the permission. Longfellow wrote to his friends, Charles Sumner, who was a senator from Massachusetts, John Andrew, governor of Massachusetts, and Edward Dalton, who's a medical inspector, to lobby for his son to become an officer. But Charlie had already impressed his fellow soldiers and his superiors with his skills, and on March 27, 1863, he was commissioned as a second lieutenant in the 1st Massachusetts Cavalry. After participating in one battle, which it was what was called a fringe battle, Chancellorsville in Virginia, Charlie fell ill with typhoid fever, and he was sent home to recover. And he rejoined his unit on August 15, 1863, having missed the Battle of Gettysburg. While they were eating at home on December 1st, 1863, Longfellow received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier. On November 27th, while involved in the Battle of the Mine Run campaign, Charlie was shot through the left shoulder with the bullet exiting under his right shoulder blade. It had traveled across his back and skimmed his spine. he avoided being paralyzed by less than an inch. He was carried into New Hope Church in Orange County, Virginia, and then transported to the Rapidan River. Charlie's father and his younger brother, Ernest, immediately set out for Washington, D.C., arriving on December 3rd. Charlie arrived by train on December 5th. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was alarmed when he was informed by the Army surgeon that his son's wounds were very serious and that he would most likely be paralyzed. Three surgeons gave a more favorable report during that evening, suggesting that he would recover, but that he would be, as they put it, long in healing, at least 6 months. Now we'll come back to Longfellow, but that is despair, and he knew it. Longfellow knew it. There's someone else who knew despair. It's the woman that we read about in this passage, Mary Magdalene. She knew despair. She knew it. And that's how we find her at the beginning of this passage. That's how we find her. But the point of the passage is very different. It isn't despair. The point of the passage is this: the Lord gives hope to his despairing disciples. And that's what Jesus does as he now appears to Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was at the tomb. Jesus crucified on Friday. Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb before dawn in order to continue the anointing process. She comes to the tomb, and what does she find? The stone has been rolled away, and she thinks someone stole the body. She's not looking for a resurrection. She tells John and Peter, who have come to the tomb, they've taken the body of the Lord. They've taken him away. We don't know where he is. Then remember, John and Peter, first of all, Peter, and then John go into the tomb. They see the empty grave. They see the empty grave close. And John, at least, believes, and he's convinced, Christ has risen from the dead. Now, we come to this passage. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and almost the rest of chapter 20 in John deals with Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. Verses 11 through 18 can be broken down like this. Remember, the Lord gives hope to his despairing disciples. Hope is dead, hope is discovered, and then hope is directed. First of all, hope is dead. We see that in verses 11 through 13. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." And again, that is Mary Magdalene. We find that out in verse 18, but we also know it from chapter 20, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene is the one who is being referred to here. Magdalene is not Mary's last name, by the way. It's Mary of Magdala, which was a small town. It's called Mary Magdalene because that's where she was from. She is standing outside the tomb, verse 11 says, weeping. And so as she wept, I'll stop there for a moment, wept and weeping. The words come up in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. And it's the same word, weeping, wept, weeping. That's not just quiet crying, a little bit of tears, eyes watering up, like sometimes we'll do at movies or during emotional times. This is wailing, loud lamentation. This is loud just like happened at Lazarus's tomb in John 11. That's what's going on here. It is a sign of grief and of despair. As far as Mary Magdalene was concerned, there was no hope at all, which is what despair is. Despair is the thinking that there is no hope whatsoever. Whatever this is, it isn't going to change. It's not going to get any better. There is no hope. Hope is dead. As dead as she thought Jesus was at that point. No hope. She is despairing. It says she stooped and looked into the tomb for the first time. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. It is very interesting, but John chapter 20 is the subject of, or has caused, let's put it this way, has caused the cutting down of thousands of trees, maybe hundreds of thousands of trees. Why? There is so much speculation. So much speculation. Why were the two, why was one angel at his head and another at his feet? And you can read in some commentaries page upon page after page after page after page of why one angel was at his head and one angel was at his feet. And there are all kinds of ideas. And every single one of them is speculation. And in my opinion, every single one of them doesn't matter. Does not matter why. One of them was at his head and one was at his feet. Does that give us some incredible insight? No, it doesn't. What is important here is this: where the body of Jesus had been lying, excuse me. Is that correct? Body had been lying, yes. Where it had been, not where it was. The angels are there because it is a clear sign that this is an act of God's power. That's usually when angels show up in Scripture. When something supernatural is going on, like the passage in Luke chapter 1 that I read earlier, an angel announces the birth of Christ, announces, Mary, you're going to be pregnant. Announced the same thing to Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist. Angels very often come bearing God's word to people, and it's a sign of this is an act of God. Something has gone on here. That's why the angels were there. And they're very often in white. They're described as in white because they're shining and bright. So here we have these angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That's a good question. Now, of course, they knew why she was weeping. But why? Why are you weeping? And she was weeping and wailing because she thought Jesus was still dead. Remember what the, and other than John, all the other disciples thought that at this point too. Jesus is gone. He's dead. Why are you weeping? So she says at the end of verse 13, because they have taken away my Lord, and we don't know who they is in this case. Again, she still thinks someone has come and taken Jesus away. And they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She is in absolute despair. She's wailing. She doesn't know what's going on. She's confused. Here's Jesus' tomb. The stone is rolled away. It's empty. And here are these two angels. Now, whether or not she knew they were angels, we don't know. This is strange. What's going on here? What is going on? But for her, she is in despair. There is no hope. There is no hope. Now, maybe that is where, or maybe you've been there. You've been maybe where Mary was at that point. Maybe you are there right now. There's no hope. With a certain person, a situation, whether it's small or whether it's large, there's no hope. Hope is dead. It's gone. There's no way. Because as far as Mary was concerned, Jesus is dead. And scientifically speaking, at least, dead people don't get up and walk around. And they don't come back to life. So that's what she's thinking. He's gone. Hope is dead. Everything she's put her life into. The one who cast out 7 demons from her. He's now dead, and so is her hope. Before we move on from this, remember this. We need to remember this. God was in absolute control of this situation. She was supposed to be there at that time, weeping, and then looks into the tomb and has no hope. God is orchestrating this because the good news is her despair and our despair is not the end of the story. There's more to it. In verses 14 through 16, hope is discovered. In the midst of that despair, Jesus, the risen Lord, reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. She discovers hope. When she had said this, after she told the angels that, I don't know where they have laid him, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So something caused her or someone to turn around. Sometimes we'll do that. We have this sense that someone is looking at us or watching us, even if we can't see them. And we'll kind of look a little bit. Maybe she had that. Jesus appears behind her. She turns. But she doesn't recognize him. Now, why didn't she know that it was Jesus? We don't know why she didn't know. Some people have said maybe it's because of the tears, that she just didn't quite, she couldn't focus on him physically. She just couldn't focus on him, or because she was distracted. In my opinion, I think God sovereignly prevented her for a time, just like he did the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize Jesus until Jesus took bread and broke it and prayed, and that's Jesus. They knew it. She wasn't supposed to recognize him yet. Not yet. Now, there's something to think about here, too. I don't want to stretch this too far, stretch this point too far. But when we're in despair, when we don't think there's any hope in our lives, very often we don't recognize the Lord or his work. We don't recognize it. He's working. He's always working in our lives. But when we're in despair, when we don't think there's any hope, we have a hard time seeing him. And we think maybe he's gone. Maybe he left. And even when he's working, even when we turn around, so to speak, and look, we don't see him or his work. We don't recognize it right away. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and again, this is a respectful, tender term. It's not harsh. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Notice there that Jesus didn't say, "What are you seeking?" He said, "Whom are you seeking?" Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Not what are you looking for? And there's a point here for us too. When we despair, it's important for us to look for him, to look for the Lord. Not necessarily that our circumstances change, which is usually what we look for or what we want. What do you want? I want this to go away. Or I want this to happen. Not necessarily go away. We might say that, but we also might say, I want this to happen. But what we should say is not, what are you seeking? That shouldn't be the question. The question should be, whom are you seeking? Because he is the one we should desire and want more than anything, even more than circumstances. Even if the circumstances don't change, he is the one we're looking for. Where we say, I want him. Even if this circumstance does not change, or even if it changes in a way I don't like, I want him. So our answer to the question, whom are you seeking, should be, Lord, you're whom I'm seeking. Not necessarily that my situation changes. Not necessarily that you do a whole bunch of things. We want you. And that's really a good barometer. That's a good question, a good spiritual checkup question to ask ourselves. What do we want more? Do we want the Lord, or do we want this, whatever it is, to be different? Both of those can happen. But ultimately, we need to answer the question of whom are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus. We're seeking the Lord. Supposing him to be the gardener, she hasn't recognized Jesus yet. She thinks he's the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," that is Jesus, "tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, it's just kind of interesting. We have no idea about sizes here, but in general, men are larger than women. I'm thinking about, in my mind, as I imagine this, Mary Magdalene is probably is just even an average size Jewish woman in the first century. And Jesus is an average size man in the first century, Jewish man. And she is saying, you can think of a smaller woman maybe saying, if you know where the body of Jesus is, I'll go get it and I'll take it away. She's committed to this. Here would be this smaller woman carrying this larger man, a dead body. Says, I'll go get it. I'll go get him and I'll take him away. She's committed. And she's loyal. That kind of loyalty is just amazing. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And in the original, it's Miriam. But he says her name. He just says her name. It was gentle, it was tender, and it was personal. He just said her name. And she recognized it immediately, and she recognized him immediately. Simply from that statement. Jesus said in John 10, 3 through 5, when he's talking about the good shepherd, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. There's John 10, 3 through 5 coming true. He just says her name. And that was enough. That was enough for the despair to be completely gone. And now she's discovered hope. She knows that he's alive. When we think about it, how many times must Jesus have said her name? During that 3.5 year period, probably a lot. She knew his voice. She knew what it sounded like. And he said her name. Now, if we belong to Christ, we recognize his voice. We may not always recognize his work, but we all recognize his voice. And there were no proofs. There weren't any. His interaction with Thomas is quite different. But the Lord caters these to each of us because he knows what we need. And in this case, all he had to do with her was say her name. That's it. And she knew immediately. She knew that. She turned and said to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. John has translated that for those of us who don't speak Aramaic. Teacher. And Jesus appears to her. Imagine what was going through her mind at that point. One writer says this: anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Why is that? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ made all the difference in the world. He wasn't dead anymore. Hope is discovered because she recognized the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had defeated death. The grave couldn't hold him anymore. Those tears went away. The tears of despair. I'm sure there were now tears of joy. But the despair is gone. It is completely left because hope has been discovered, and that's what the resurrection does. Without the resurrection, this doesn't happen. Without the resurrection, Mary Magdalene's despair and our despair stays. It stays completely. And by the way, people who don't know Jesus Christ have no other option other than despair, because there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no hope. None at all. So the question with hope discovered is this for us: Have you recognized him, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the Lord? Has he spoken your name? And do you recognize that? Has he spoken your name? And have you recognized him as the risen Lord? Then we have hope. The fact that in verses 17 and 18, hope is directed. Hope is directed. Jesus said to her, now this is right after he says Mary and she says Rabboni. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. My guess is what she is doing is she's fallen to her knees and she's wrapped her arms around his feet or his ankles and she's not letting go. And that is very, very normal and very natural. She'd lost Jesus, now she's found him, and she isn't going to let him go. She's just not going to do it. So she is hanging on. But Jesus says something to her that sounds, he says this in stop clinging to me. It sounds harsh. Stop clinging to me. Why did he say it? The rest of verse 17. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. I've not yet ascended to the Father. That's the first reason. Because in his plan, in the Father's plan, Jesus will, after 40 days, ascend to the Father. He remained on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He made a number of appearances to his disciples in order to teach them. We find that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Mary Magdalene then didn't need to panic because she was going to see him again. Here on earth, certainly, and also in heaven. So don't cling. But then the second reason is because he gave her a job to do. He says this, but go to my brethren or my brothers, and this is the first time that disciples of Jesus Christ are called brothers, brothers and sisters. So does that mean, we are called a lot of things as believers in Christ in the New Testament. We are called slaves. We're called sons and daughters. We are adopted children. We are also called brothers, brothers and sisters. So which one of those is true? And we could have a real debate on, no, we're slaves. No, we're not a slave. We're sons. No, we're not sons. We're brothers. And we could have this big debate. Here's the answer to this. Are we a slave? A disciple? A son or brother? And you can also use the brother or sister. You can use that too. So which one are we? Which one of those are we? And the theologian's answer in this case is correct because the answer is correct. It is yes. Well, which one are we? One, two, three, or four? We're five. All of the above. We are all of those things. By God's grace. But this is the very first time he says, go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Yes, there's a difference. We are brothers and sisters. We are in the family with Christ. We're adopted sons and daughters. But there is a difference between us and Jesus. He is by nature a son. We are adopted into the family. But he says, go and tell them. He gives her a job to do. A job. Jesus directed her hope by giving her a task. He gave her something to do. And when the Lord gives us hope, he gives us something to do also. Sometimes the best way out of despair or out of depression or even out of a blue mood is to do something for somebody else. Sometimes that the Lord will give us that task, go do this. and it'll help us incredibly. So what did she do? Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her, what he just told her. She obeyed. And this, by the way, is how the gospel works. This is how the gospel works, what we've seen in this passage. God opens our eyes to our own despair and our lack of hope. He opens our eyes to it. How does he do that? He shows us our sin. And then in contrast to that, he shows us his holiness. And he shows us how far we are apart, that we fall far short of his glory. He shows us our despair and our lack of hope, because in ourselves, we have no hope of being made right with God ourselves. We have none. That hope is dead, because we are dead in our sins and our transgressions. And then what does God do? He reveals Christ to us, the one who lived a perfect life we can never live because of our sin, who died for our sins as our substitute. He sacrificed himself for us to die the death we should have died. Then he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, and to show that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, to save his people from their sins. The Lord opens our eyes. He opens our heart, our ears to hear it. He reveals Christ. Hope is given to us at that point. And then what does he do? Well, I'm sorry, what happened? I missed a spot or a step here. Then what do we do? God has shown us our sin and our despair. Hope is dead. Hope is discovered. Hope is in Christ, not in myself, not in anything I can do. Then what do? The same thing Mary Magdalene did. We cling to him. And what does that mean for us? Jesus isn't here. We can't run up. Okay, you're saved by running up to Jesus and grabbing his ankles. No, that's not it. How do we cling to him? We repent of our sins and we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. And then God gives us direction. Here's what to do. Here's what I want you to do now for me. Remember, Ephesians 2:10 is hardly ever quoted. 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He directs us after that. That's how the gospel works. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, I urge you, do it today. Don't wait. Don't wait. And this is also what God is doing in the lives of his children. He gives hope to his despairing disciples. He gives us hope. And that hope only comes through only because of the resurrection of Christ. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our hope is in vain. So hope also came to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. On Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow, who at that point was a 57-year-old widowed father of six children, the oldest of which had been nearly paralyzed fighting in the Civil War, wrote a poem that sought to capture the dynamic and the dissonance, it says, in his own heart as he observed the world around him. He heard the Christmas bells that December day and the singing of peace on earth. But he observed the world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of that claim. And here's what he wrote. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head and said, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The right shall fail, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is the hope that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow found because of the resurrection of Christ ultimately. That is the hope that Mary Magdalene found because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that is the hope that we can find in our despair because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. For God's glory and our good. Now would you